welcome everybody to Liberty Vineyard. My name is Zach. I'm glad everybody's here today. Before we start, why don't we just take a moment and let me pray for us and over the sermon and the time together. So God, I thank you for this opportunity to get to be together, to get to worship you, to get to praise you, to get to pray in your name, Lord, and to see your kingdom come here on earth. And so we just ask that you would continue to be with us and that worship would continue in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week I talked a little bit about turning our chairs. The idea that turning our chairs is really integral, and what we just did here is part of that. It's integral to what we do here at Liberty Vineyard. When we first started the church, I was reading a lot of books, and I read this book about these people who were sitting in, it was a retirement home, and they were all sitting out on the porch in Florida, and it was 100, I think they said, rocking chairs just around this whole front of the building. And all of the chairs were just facing all the same direction. And everybody was just sort of looking out. And though they were all next to one another, nobody was talking to anybody. Nobody was having any conversation. There was no interaction. And the guy that was writing the book, it was in the introduction of the book even. It wasn't even part of the book. He says the saddest thing he'd ever seen. And he said it should be the highlight of our life to be in community with one another, and even more so in the spiritual community, because we are all members of one body with Christ as the head. But he said it's so often that we stand near one another, next to one another, and yet never turn our chairs to face one another. And so when we started the church at the very beginning, our goal was to face one another, to do what we could to have moments where we encounter one another, where we pray for one another, not just say, I'll pray for you, or I'll be praying for you, or I'll put you on my prayer list, or something like that. Those are all good things, but to actually do it, to look someone in the face, to stand next to them, to put your hand on their shoulder and pray for them. It's the reason that after church, we spend our time together, eating together each and every Sunday. It's not the easiest thing in the world to do, but it's important because it makes us face one another and have this fellowship and have this community. When we're doing this, when we are facing one another, the goal is to really see each other, to live authentically, to be real, especially in this place. Because it's only when we are real, when we're true to ourselves, that we can be relational in a really deep and meaningful way, the way that Christ has called us to do. And we're called to do that here in this church setting. But we're also called to do it outside of these four walls. That we shouldn't come out of here and suddenly be completely isolated and be completely uninterested in the lives of the people that we bump into. And so I hope, it's my deepest hope, that what we do here is really just a small moment of what we actually do the rest of the week. This is 2 hours, maybe, of time that we get to practice for the entire rest of the week. And that's my hope, is that that's what we're doing here, is that we're not just saying the rest of the week I do whatever, but when I'm here, this is the way I act. But rather, when I'm here, I get the idea and the momentum and the buildup, and I get filled and all of this, so that I can now take it with me and share it out there. And so when we're out and we're bumping up against other people, we're going to have these interactions, and we're going to have these encounters. And some of these are going to be really pleasant things, and some of them not. But how we react, how we speak, how we behave when no one's looking, how we respond when we're tempted or when there's struggles that come, whether or not we recognize it, people are always watching us. And it's how they will see the kingdom of God demonstrated. And so Jesus teaches us. He says it's not what goes into the person's body that makes them unholy, but what comes out that makes them impure. And I'm going to recap a little of this, but he says it not to say you have a complete green light, whatever you want to do, whatever you want to take into your body is fine. That's not the point. We're supposed to be mindful of what we're filling up with. But it's what comes out that truly defiles a person. What comes out when we're truly squeezed, when the pressure's on, when we're really feeling the tension, when we're facing difficulties, in all situations, we're going to be the truest form of ourselves. I would dare to say that the truest form of ourselves always comes out when we're really squeezed. Because what is in you comes out the facade that we put on a lot of times, the thing that we can just bear for so long, that kind of cloaking thing that says, well, this is how I portray myself to everyone else, but inside there's that turmoil, that facade will fall away. And that true nature, what's inside, will come out. And that's why it's so important. I spoke about it a couple weeks ago, but why it's so important to fill ourselves up with good things. Paul talks about filling our minds with whatever is good and pure and wholesome and worthy and acceptable, to fill ourselves up with these things, because our goal is to display Christ at all times. Whether you mean to or not, you are always portraying Christ. You are always, for everyone to see, a demonstration of the kingdom of God, for better or for worse. And the way we do that is by allowing Him to bring us back to the identity of the person He created us to be. Not what the social situation dictates, not what the expectation is that other people put on us, not what our own insecurities force us to be, but who we truly are. Who we truly are in Christ. It all boils down to learning to be real, not putting on pretense. And so last week I talked in terms of little children. We talked about how Jesus, He says, let the little children come to me and don't discourage these. And He even goes so far as to say, unless you turn and become like a child, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. And I talked about how children are the most real and authentic people in the world. If you have never been around, especially little children, before they learn what is okay and not okay to say, when it's the right time, when it's not, if you've never been around little children, it is a humbling and joyful and nail-biting sort of experience. I shared with you the story of one of my students when she was, this girl is now probably 16, 17 years old, but when she was about 5 years old, I'd known her whole life, ever since she was born, and I was now teaching her music, and we were having a good time in the lessons, and we had gotten to be really relatively good friends and everything, and she wrote me a little note in her best five-year-old handwriting, and she handed it to me, and she said, Mr. Zach, I give this to you. I said, okay, and I open up the note, and it says, Dear Mr. Zach, I like you as much as I like you. I thought, what can you do with that? You can't. That's very real. That she that's all she had to say. And I said, okay, that will always be true as well. That'll never be a lie, no matter what you do. So, at any rate. Unsullied by the world, children are the most pure form of how God created them to be. As we grow, we learn. Sometimes through self-preservation, through protection, fear, whatever it is, to be less and less who we are. Jesus calls us, though, to be higher, or maybe I should say lower, because He calls us to humble ourselves and become like little children. In other words, to dare to be real, to dare to be authentic, to dare to say the things that maybe no one else really wants to say. To say sometimes the uncomfortable things that everybody goes, oh, are you sure you want to say that? And you say, yeah, I need to say this. To be honest. To live as Christ lived. You know, Jesus never put on a show. That wasn't Jesus. He knew when to hold back, and He knew when to speak with authority. He knew when to fully disclose everything He was trying to speak, which He did with His closest followers a lot of times. He would speak in parables to the people, and then He would go off with the disciples and explain what the parable meant in a deeper way. And he knew when to be restrained. But he was always real in every sense of the word. And if we want to grow in maturity in Christ, if we want to go to be full, mature versions of who God created us to be, we too have to learn to be real in all the areas of our lives. So I want to take us back to what we've kind of, where we've been anchored a little bit for the last few weeks, and it's this chapter in Ephesians 4, that talks about our new life in Christ and the maturity that we are asked to, or really commanded to grow up into as believers. And there's this line in verse 25 that we've been using quite a bit. In chapter 4, verse 25, Paul talks about putting away all falsehood and speaking truth with one another. Right? Put away all falsehood, saying, I see you, and you see me. The real version, the true version of who I am. And if we back up just a little bit in this chapter, into verse 12 or thereabouts, Paul talks about this in terms of maturity. He talks about, he says I'll start in verse 13. He says, until we attain the unity of faith, knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we can no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. I want to look for a second at that wording that he uses, the speaking truth in love. This is translated that way. That's the way it's rendered, but it's not a full scope of really what Paul's trying to say when he says speak truth in love. The word that he used there, truth, is aletheo. And it means not just I say the truth, it says I do the truth. And I maintain the truth. In other words, it's speaking reality into a person's life and being willing to live reality in your own life. I speak the truth, I do the truth. Right? This is not just I expect it of everyone else. I expect it of myself. And really it needs to expect here first. If we can expect it of anybody else. Jesus says, you know, if you don't go speaking about the speck in somebody else's eye, if you've got logs stuck in your own eye, we have to be real with ourselves. I want to read you a commentary that talks, I try not to rewrite things that people have already done as well as I could ever do them, so I'm just going to read you what he's written here. It says, speaking truth in love, it's been doubted whether the words in love should really be connected with growing up. But both order and sense seem to point to the connection given in our version. The correct rendering is being true in love. Including it in this is being true to others by speaking truthfully and acting honestly toward them. But also being true absolutely, that is loving the truth at all costs and clinging to it above anything else. And then he quotes a famous poem, to thine own self be true. And it follow as the night follows the day. Thou canst not be false to any man. Who are you? Who are you called to be? Are you pretending to be somebody you're not? Are you constantly wishing that you were someone different? Are you kind of person that's constantly swayed by the wind, by this or by that environment? Do others see different versions of you? Do others see you differently than you see yourself? what Paul is saying in Ephesians is that if we're not living as the truest form of ourselves and evaluating that in ourselves and others, we are subject to being tossed around by every wind and every wave. In short, we'll be like children in the not so good sense. Have you ever seen a ship that's tossed about like that? The wind and the waves. When people go out to sea, they expect wind and waves. No one goes out to sea and says, I expect it to look like a swimming pool. They go out knowing it's going to be wind and waves. Right? They have the full knowledge of what to do, how to handle. They have all the right equipment. So what causes them to be tossed about? When the attacks of life come, when the challenges come, when it's more than expected, when it's unexpected, when it's a hardship, when there's temptation, there's only one reason that people get tossed about, and that's because there is some sort of instability internally that's going on, that's happening, that's causing that to happen. And so rather than being steered, than being turned, than being driven internally with control over that, they are completely at the mercy of the external influences. Something has broken down inside. Something has failed to work the way it's supposed to work. So what anchors us? What keeps us steering? That passage in Ephesians gives us three things. One of them is a unity of faith, which means that we know who we are in Christ and we know how to function within the body of Christ, and we are fully come to terms with that. Second is the knowledge of Jesus, who He is, who He made you to be. And third is truth, putting away falsehood and putting on truth. We wear it, expecting others to also wear it. Last week, I told you a story about a famous pianist, a famous performer. This was a guy, it's one of my favorite performers actually in music. He's a guy named Arthur Rubinstein. Arthur Rubinstein's a famous pianist. He's passed away just right after I was born, honestly. So he lived late 1800s up through the mid-1980s, early 1980s. And I talked a little bit about how I train my students and how most teachers would train their music. Sorry, for those of you that don't know, I teach music. That was this life that I'm living now as a pastor. This was never really my goal in life as I was growing up. I trained in music my whole life. I went to college. I studied music. I graduated and said, I didn't study enough. I think I'll keep going. And I went on and did more. And then Amy said, you should go back to school and do more. No, not really. She told me to stop going to school. And I kept going to school. And I finally graduated. And they said, you can't have any more degrees. So now you're done. And that was good. So I can stop. What I teach my students about performance, and I think most people would, is that you never let your mistakes show. People will only know what you let them show. Rubinstein, this performer I was talking about, plays with such brilliance and confidence. I'm not going to go through the whole, I read a big excerpt last week, but that no one noticed or even cared how flawed he was, how inaccurate his playing was. He was just flat out wrong a lot of times. But nobody noticed or didn't care because he was so flashy, because the facade that he put on just disguised all of that. But he knew and he noticed and he cared. People will only know what you let show. And so what we're talking about in this with performance is this idea of perception. What do people see versus what do you want them to see? And what do you think that they see? And I'll tell you, these are often very different answers. It's possible that others think you did really well, like Rubinstein, when actually you made all kinds of mistakes. It's also possible for you to view your own performance very differently than others would, either more or less critically. I find that students often have very weird perceptions of their own performance. I go to their houses each week. They play a song, and I say, I always ask the same question. How do you think you did? How does it feel? And I get usually one of two answers. Oh, feels really good. And I'm thinking in my mind, oh boy, we have to work on like what your perception of really good is, because we are like here and here on discrepancy with that. Or I get the students that are so self-deprecating that they're like, oh my goodness, I've done so much better. I'm just so embarrassed. I wish I could have done it. And for those students, I'm like, wow, that really was pretty good. Like you were a lot better than you think you were. So people will often have a different view of themselves than maybe what others have. And I would just ask these questions. Do others have a more positive view of you than you do of yourself? You view yourself relatively negative most of the time. Or do others have maybe a more negative view of you than you intend? Do you usually think, hey, everything's going really great, and everybody else is kind of like, oh, you're got to work in these places. Are you successfully fooling others into thinking that you're different than you really are? I told you last week, it's great advice for performance. It's terrible advice for friendships and relationships. We often have this false sense of who we are. And we need a way of seeing it clearly so that, like a performer who has just two critics, himself and the others, that we can use others' view of us, their reactions, their thoughts, to better understand and have a sense of what we're doing. If we look back, because I don't want you to think I'm just making this kind of stuff up. If we go back to Matthew 16, Jesus, this is, I'm going to kind of jump through two chapters here real quick, 16 and 17. Jesus says something, we get a picture of this to his disciples. He goes to his disciples, they're all gathered around him. And it says here in chapter 16, verse 13, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? He wants to know. What do people say that I am? And they give him an answer. And he says, but who do you say that I am? The others are people that maybe don't know Jesus very well. Have maybe just met him, and he wants to get a temperature for that. Where are people? What do they think? Where are people? How are they perceiving what we're doing here? And now you all, you are closer into this circle. Do you kind of see the outer circle and the inner circle? You guys are closer in. You've been with this from the beginning. You're getting the full scope. Who do you think? How do you see me? And then we sort of fast forward a little bit. Jesus is up on the mountain and the transfiguration happens. And we get the third picture to this kind of question, to this puzzle. Who do others say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And then God speaks down. This is where Peter has a way of piping up and saying stuff he probably should know. Peter's maybe a little too much like a little child sometimes. And he says, hey, there's Moses and there's Elijah, and let's build altars to all of them. And you remember what happens. A voice comes down from the cloud and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Who do others say you are? Who do you say you are? What is God? Who does God say you are? As I said, we kind of have a different perception a lot of times about ourselves than reality. It's tough to be objective when we're looking at ourselves. It really is. I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one. I have trouble being objective. It's difficult to see ourselves. We have this blind spot. And so I'll ask again those three questions. How do I see myself? Okay. How do others see me? And I would categorize others as complete strangers, people that you just run into on the street, that you might encounter at work or this, versus others that are like your close relationships, the people that know you best. And how does God see you? Are you portraying on the outside how you feel on the inside? Do others see you as you see yourself? Do you see yourself the way God sees you? These three questions, how do I, how do others, and how does God, will make up most of your identity. They will define you, either positively or negatively. Asked another way, what are you allowing to define you? Is it others? Their opinion of yourself? Is that the most important thing? Is it yourself? Are you defining yourself, disregarding everything else? Or is it God? And I'll tell you, it's only the latter. It's only God that truly counts. Our identity is in Christ. And our identity should be so transformative in our lives that it should define every situation, every reaction, every word, and every emotion. When others see us, they should be encountering Christ. And when we see ourselves, we should see Christ. You see, does perception then really matter if it's just Christ's love and His view of us is supposed to be preeminent, to supersede all the other things in our lives? Does perception from other people really matter? And it's not an easy answer, because it's a sometimes yes and it's a sometimes no. Children don't care what you think about them, and to some degree, neither should you. However, the way others perceive you has a great effect on your life, on the job you're able to get, on the advancement you have in your company, the friends you have, etc. From a Christian standpoint, people's perception of you can affect your witness. We have very little control over how others view us. That's true. We cannot force others to think and have an opinion of us one way or the other. But consistently being viewed in a certain way may be symptomatic of some deeper issue that needs to be reconciled. And I'm not talking about isolated incidents where some random person, you know, on Facebook says something about you and you're like, oh, that's completely changed my whole perception. No. But what if people say, boy, that guy has a temper? And you hear that a lot. What if she is so moody? What if he is so full of himself? Or I wish she would just believe in herself more. It can go on the other end as well. For myself, people will often tell me, this happens so much, it makes me crazy a little. They'll say, people will tell me that I'm patient. Man, I hear that a lot. I know that's a positive thing. That shouldn't be a negative thing. My students and parents will tell me that. People at church tell me that. I am not a patient. Am I a patient person? Yeah. Sorry. For those listening, that's my wife I'm asking. I am not a super patient person. I want to be. I try really hard to be. But on the inside, I'm sort of just frenetic. I'm sort of just constantly energized and like, and I am not. But for whatever reason, and I am not trying to lift myself up here, for whatever reason, what comes out is patient. And people say that. And it makes me crazy because I think, oh my goodness, do I need to like tell people I'm really not patient? But I want them to think I'm patient. And so what I'm saying is, if people think and say these kind of things, positive or negative, about you, is there something that needs to be reconciled if that's not really how you see yourself? Is there that discrepancy? People always say this, but if people always say that I have a really bad temper, and I'm like, I don't have a temper, but like 25 people have told me I have a temper, guess what? You might have a temper. Right? Our view of ourselves is easily skewed, easily masked. I cannot listen to my own performances on the piano and gauge whether or not I'm doing very well. I need outside input. I need to hear back from other people. We need to have this outside perspective. Right? And so we have to be able to reconcile the perception that others have of us with how we see ourselves. And also, how God sees us. See, somewhere in those three is the reality. Right? There's this idea in geology and in, I'll use an example for hiking, but there's this idea called triangulation. Are you guys familiar with triangulation? The way it works is that if you don't know the location of something, but you know the location of something else, you can by determining the location of these other places, these other reference points, be able to determine where you are. Let me give you an example. So if you're out hiking, they have these things that are kind of beacons a lot of times that will send out a signal. And you can receive these signals on your phone. You can receive them in different ways. If you are able to determine where that signal is the strongest, which direction you're facing, you know where it's coming from, then you walk a little ways over. Okay, you make a line, make a mark on the ground. This is where that signal is. And then you just walk a little ways over here and you find where that signal is strongest again and you mark the place on the ground. You just made a giant triangle. You were here, you're here, that's one line. That line led to a point, this line led to a point. You now know that where those two lines intersect, that's where the signal's coming from. We need a view of ourselves. We need how God sees us. And we need how others see us as well. Because those three points will give us the clearest picture of who we really are and how we might need to work, where we might need to adjust, where we might need to make some sacrifices or some changes, or where we might need to have a more clear picture of ourselves. Truly, it really is only God's view that matters, but we're not talking so much about how He views us as how we receive it and how we express that to the rest of the world. Does our view of ourselves match with how others view us? And does our view of ourselves match what God says about us? See, we have to let God's love determine our identity. It has to be our identity in Him has to reign supreme in our lives. It has to overcome all other notions, all other ideas, concepts, interpretations, all of that we have of ourselves. As we grow, many different things will write on your heart and lives. If you are younger, this will continue to happen if it hasn't already. And the older you get, the more things that happen that write like a yearbook, like a high school yearbook where you know you open the cover and there's all these things that people have said about you. Comments, beliefs, things you've said and done. All these things get written on that wall of our lives. And if we're not careful, these will be the things that will begin to define us. And trust me, the enemy wants nothing more than for you to feel defined by all of your mistakes, all of your problems, all of the things that other people have said, all of those things. He wants to, anything will define you except for God. If He can keep you from being defined by Christ, if He can keep you from seeing who you really are, His mission is accomplished. And so if we can get, I'm going to repeat myself here, but if we can get that clear picture of who God, how God sees us and who He says that we are, we're going to look at that deeper next week. We will let that erase all the falsehood in our lives, all the lies we've believed, or perhaps all of the prideful statues that we've built up and we're standing on these pedestals that we've elevated ourselves to. If we can let God just erase all of that and instead inscribe, rewrite our true name, our real identity in Christ on our hearts and in our lives in such a way that it could be lived out authentically, then people won't see only the real us. They will see God in us and through us. And it is then and only then that we can begin living as little children, authentic and true, turning our chairs and saying, I see you and I know you. So is a false sense of identity hindering people's perception of God in your life? That false sense, it may be elevated, it may be very deflated, but anything less than owning, fully owning everything Christ died on the cross for is inauthentic. Do not let others define you, but let their views of you be a guide to how you're portraying yourself to the world. So perception is important, but so is truth. We can't control how others see us, but we can be aware of how we come across. And we have to be ourselves. If how we act, the expression that we wear on our face, what you're wearing, your persona, or what you say, these are all the ways you're going to encounter people. Right? People see you before they hear you. And they'll hear you before they know you. If all of that in any way contorts, challenges, disrupts, conflicts, subverts any of that, the gospel, then it must be altered. Regardless of how true to yourself you feel like you're being. You'll say, but I'm just acting like me. Are you standing in the way of what God is trying to do in and through you? This is hard. This is a hard truth. It's a hard truth for me. You know what I spend most of my time doing as a teacher, as a piano teacher? This is absolutely the majority of the things I teach is trying to teach people how to be normal, how to just play natural. People sit down, I see them, they're sitting in the chair, their hands are just comfortably draped on their side or on their leg. Their fingers are natural and loose. And they bring their hand up to the piano and it looks like they're having some kind of crazy spasm. I think, no, how you were just holding it was perfect. What are you doing? No, relax. Your fingers aren't supposed to stick like this. They're not supposed to be at crazy, weird. Relax. And it's so hard. Adults are the worst. All my adult students are incredible. They're terrible at this. You type on a computer all day and then they sit down at the piano and they look like they're having a fit. And I say, settle down. Just, do you know how much time and energy and money in myself that I've spent trying to just relax and be myself? It is not easy. I spent my whole life trying to be myself. I am not naturally that kind of a person. I am naturally the kind of person that likes to have everybody else tell me who I am, that wants to hear and let that define me. And I want it all to be positive. I want it all to be good. I want to be lifted up on that. And boy, that is hard to break those. So I want to close with telling you two things. These both come from Scripture. I want to read you that Scripture. These are in Romans and Corinthians. In Romans, it's in chapter... All right, let me start in Corinthians because I'm there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul writes that those parts of the body, speaking of the Christian body and speaking of our body in a metaphorical sense, that, but it works in the literal sense as well. Those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow the greatest honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. The less presentable parts, the less honorable parts are actually the parts that are treated with the greatest modesty that our other presentable parts don't require. Right? Does that make sense? We let our arms show We let our face show. We let our legs show if we're wearing shorts, or our feet show. There are parts of our body that should not. Right? It says God has so composed the body that it gives greater honor to the parts that actually lack it. And he does this so that there may be no division. So that's the view of yourself is too low, too deflated, and so easily overlooked as being virtuous in your humility. It's one thing to be humble. It's another to not be able to accept the greatness that Christ has placed in you, the gifts that he's given you, the talents that he's bestowed upon you, the things that you are able to do. If our view's too low, how do people recognize that we're living as a son and a daughter of the King? To know that he calls us beloved. And then he says he's well pleased with us. But the counterpoint is also true. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, "Do not think yourself more highly than you ought." He says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So don't think of yourself higher than you should. Don't think of yourself lower than you should. Romans, he says, don't overvalue yourself. And in Corinthians, he says, don't undervalue yourself. Neither is the ideal. The ideal is to live in truth. Seeing ourselves as Christ sees us. And not being afraid to ask the question, who do others say that I am? Part of becoming spiritually mature is living as God created you to be, according to his reality, assessing our worth and value according to his love and to his redemption. It takes a lot of work to learn to be as a little child. That's why Jesus says, turn. Unless you turn and become like a little child. It takes a lot of time and effort to throw off the shackles of the world, the labels, the burdens, the lies, beliefs, and authentically own the person that God created you to be. And to recognize that you are beautiful, you are loved, and in him you are more than enough. And now's your chance. Today, as we're talking about it, it will not be more real, maybe, than it is right now. There'll never be a better time to start your life in Christ, to receive that new identity, or to have a chance to say, yeah, God, I really want to hear clearly from you how others see me, how I see. What do you say about me? It'll never be a better time to call yourself beloved than it is today. And so I beseech, I cry out. If that's you, if you're hearing me speak this and you say, yeah, that really hits home for me. I do have this undervalued view of myself, or I honestly do see myself as higher than maybe I should, or maybe others keep saying, let's pray for you. God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have here today to think about who you say we are. Lord, you are the greatest in our lives. You are the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the King of Kings, Prince of Peace. There's no one in heaven and earth like you. You are above all. And God, we want to lean on you. We want to honor you. We want to wait on you. Holy Spirit, would you come now and just begin to stir hearts and lives toward you. Do what you do, God. Break down barriers and walls and misconceptions. Clear out any darkness. Clear out any fog. Clear out anything that stands in the way of you. So God, do your work now. Amen.